Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you daily protect us from all danger and harm. Thank you for all your promises for this life and for the life to come. And we thank you that we once more have the privilege of studying your word together. So grant us your Holy Spirit to guide us in our study so that you may instruct us in a godly life and a living faith, preparing us for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So last time we got as far as verse 20 of chapter 1 of Colossians, which in the Greek text as well as in English actually is the end of a sentence, which is a rare privilege, it sometimes feels, in these long Greek sentences that Paul constructs for us very beautifully. But he did not get to the end of a section or a paragraph as such, in that Paul is still in the middle of his long sort of introductory argument, where he's speaking of Christ as the sort of as the head, heading in the says, the preeminence of Christ, and all of this is really setting out the foundation of our salvation in Christ. And setting out who he is, but not Christ who he is in himself alone, but who he is for us. Christ has been given as the preeminent one for our salvation. And so in verse 18 and 19, where we concluded last time, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this meditation on the authority and the power and the glory of Christ is in fact a meditation on who he is for us and what he has done for us. What it is that it is for. And now, therefore, Paul in verse 21 turns to us, what we were in ourselves and what we are in him. And this change of focus, a turn of focus from Christ to us, this connection also begins to give us a clue as to why Paul is writing at all, why, you know, what the reason behind his letter is. So could we read, please, just 21 to 23, which is really, if we had had more time last time, we would have, that's what, as far as we would have got. Rosemary, do you want to read us for those verses, yes. 21 to 23?
And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister.
Thank you. So that's that is the kind of the connection, connecting point, the link we're now being linked to. What we were without him, and what we have become, and there we also see Paul's real purpose for writing. So you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, so that word alienated, it refers to kind of being a foreigner and not part of God's people, like Peter writes in his first letter, say in the second chapter. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. It's the same idea. And this alienation, it has to do with the Old Testament concept, or concept also of a sojourner. You remember all those places in the Old Testament where there are, for example, the Law of Moses, who speaks of sojourners. What's a sojourner is what used to be called a resident alien, someone who's not of this land but is living there, doesn't have an inheritance in the promised land, but happens to dwell there. And they dwell amongst God's people, but they're not members of God's people. If you find if one of your animals dies of itself, you may not eat it. It is not clean, but you can give it to the sojourner, the foreigner, to eat. and so on. And this is what, that's the kind of what's behind that word alienated. So you were in yourself, you were not God's people, you did not belong to him. And you were hostile in mind. And now the ESV translates it as hostile in mind. Other translations use the word enemies. There are two different words in Greek for enemy. One refers to an enemy in the purely military sense. And then there's another word which means enemy as in personal enemy, somebody who uses that word here. So you were in your minds, in your thinking, you were enemies to God. And this here in these two short words, we have the doctrine of original sin. You know, what does it mean to be without God? It doesn't just mean that you don't happen to know about something and you just need a little bit of a nudge, or that you are weak but you just need a bit of a helping hand. No, you are alienated, you're a stranger, and you are an enemy. You are the enemy. Not that God is your enemy, but you are God's enemy. Doing evil deeds. And you know, well, not everybody does evil deeds. We can all think of people who've done evil things, but not everybody's evil. You know, there are plenty of really nice people. We know people who know Christians, so they're perfectly nice, aren't they? But anything that is done that does not is done without faith is displeasing to God because it is marred with sin. Plus, we can see in the world around us that people who are generally speaking nice people and you know, we can get on with perfectly well. Nevertheless, because they're not guided by God's Holy Spirit and by His Word, do things and live in ways that are contrary to God's will. And all those things are evil deeds because they are acts of rebellion against God who created us. So in ourselves, once we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But what does he say? You who were this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And this reconciliation is the opposite of the hostility. And notice that there is this, once more, as so often in the Bible, there is an absence of a balanced equation. You can say, you were once my enemy, but now you're reconciled to me. You know, enemies cease to be hostile, and so they are reconciled. But no, we were the enemies, but he has reconciled us. Which is to say that he has overcome our hostility and he has turned our hostility into reconciliation. So he who's the object and the victim, if you like, of the hostility is the one who puts an end to it, nevertheless. And so there's that imbalance that is found in all the Christian doctrine of salvation. The sin is all ours, the salvation is all his. And he transforms us into what we need to be so that we're no longer alienated and hostile. And he did this how? In his body of flesh by his death. And he says body of flesh. And he said, why does he use this body of flesh as opposed to what? Body of what? Plastic? Rubber? You know, as opposed to what? Already in this early stage, at this kind of early stage of the Christian church, because it existed in the surrounding world, there was a temptation, and we'll see this a little bit more in the second chapter, but there's a temptation for that's still around us today to associate things to do with God and spiritual things as being otherworldly, and things of the flesh being kind of not worthy of spiritual things. Even now, you know, we say, you know, something is spiritual. Our minds immediately think, well, there must be something that's outside of our bodies. It's something kind of floats in the air. And not much later than this, within a decade or two of the writing Colossians, there were very clear heresies beginning to crop up amongst Christians, which began to deny that Jesus ever took the flesh. So if you read the first letter of John, it's, you know, it anathematizes it. It declares as not belonging to God those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh. And the very first sentence of John's gospel is a kind of great blow against that sort of heresy. it got, or through the first chapter, sorry, in the beginning was the word was God, word was God. And then you get to verse 14, and the word became flesh. Just not only took on body, but it became flesh, which for that, for a lot of kind of well-educated, spiritually minded people of that time, including some Christians, that sounded like a contradiction in terms. It was like saying the circle became square. But the emphasis is here, therefore, body of flesh, body like ours, by his death. Yes, Adrian. Hang on a sec. Let me just unmute you.
Thank you. Yes, there's an echo of this in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Absolutely. Thank you for sharing that. That is something that Paul kind of constantly, or not constantly, but repeatedly in many places he has to emphasize, as do the other New Testament writers, that Christ took our flesh, and it is in the transformation, sanctification of our body, of our flesh, that the work of the Spirit is evident. If you take another example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. What kind of a body? As is, well, it's a spiritual body. What is sown is, what is buried. What is sown is not what comes up. You sow one thing and up comes another thing. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. And he talks about the body of flesh, and then it comes the spiritual body. But it's still a body. And a spiritual body is not a body that's not a body, but it's no longer a body that is governed by sin and sinful desire, but it's a body that is now governed by the Holy Spirit. Like the first body of Adam, into which God breathed the breath of life and he became a living thing. In that, Adam before the fall had a spiritual body and became body merely of flesh at the fall. And so he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So Jesus's death is the means of reconciliation, and this will be worked out in more detail a little bit later on, particularly in chapter 2. But the death of Jesus is the means by which we are reconciled, where the hostility of mankind, the hostility of every person, man, woman, and child, is dealt with by the death of Jesus' son. How that happens, how that comes about, Paul goes into more detail in chapter 2, as I said. So I will leave us a little bit sort of, I don't want to go into huge amount of detail right now. But the point, because the point here isn't to is not to give a detailed account of how Jesus' death doth this, but what for? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And these words, holy, blameless, and above reproach, they are not descriptions of how you behave. I'll say that first, straight out. Because it doesn't say in order that you become holy and blameless and above reproach in your conduct, but it says instead that he might present you holy, blameless, and reproach. It is still the work of Jesus. Your holiness, your blamelessness, your standing above reproach, that there's nothing to accuse you of. That's the idea of blamelessness. Is still something that Jesus does in order that he might present you. And there's a clear echo here of Ephesians 5, the famous passage where where Paul speaks of the church as the bride of Christ and Christ as the bridegroom who presents the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that she might be blameless and without spot or wrinkle, any such thing. It's the same sort of idea. He does it. So he's, in other words, he's describing our standing and our status before God as cleansed and sanctified. And again, this is one of the key things that runs through the whole Bible, and is particularly focused in the book of Leviticus. The idea that there are two things in the world, kinds of things in the world. There are holy things and things that are not holy. And things that are holy are things that are God's. And things can only be presented to God to be sanctified if they are clean. And so what has Christ done? He has presented us holy and blameless above reproach to God. And he doesn't say that, but he doesn't need to. He will say it later on in chapter two. But again, this is baptismal language. He's echoing the same, again, as phrase, the passage, verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that I quote so often, talking about the lives of sin that Corinthians lived, and listing kind of all the things that disqualify you from the kingdom of God. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And those are the, it's the same triplet: washed, sanctified, justified, just in a different order. So sanctified, made holy; washed, made blameless; justified, sorry, above reproach; and then justified, made blameless. So now God looks at us and said, can't find anything wrong with them. Nothing to accuse them of. Why? Because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you have become. And it's very, very important that we never think that, oh, if that's the case, then we must find ourselves also blameless and above reproach. No, we must let Jesus make us so. And he doesn't do it so. The key of the him making us so is not in transforming our behavior, but rather transforming our status. It's by his death, not by your change. Not that that means that that we should remain unchanged, but that this is what this is describing is not it. And it's very, very important. The kind of technical term they sometimes use here is forensic justification, meaning that we are declared righteous as a legal declaration, as opposed to a kind of the outcome of an assessment to us, describing how God sees us at the judgment, as opposed to how he finds us, when he kind of tests our actual lives. But, and here comes the crunch point, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We'll look at the second half in a minute. So what is Paul's concern?
That they might fall away.
And therefore he's, that they might fall away, and therefore his concern is that they have perseverance. He wants them to persevere in their faith. And we will see in the next chapter some of the things that are threatening their faith. And what therefore do you need? They need to continue in the faith. And again, remember, it is the what they believe in, if you like, what they place their trust in, that is at the core of it. Stability, stable and steadfast. Is the that kind of it's just where it's a stable and steadfast. The word actually means placed on the word comes from the word for foundation. Themelios is a Greek word for a foundation. If you build in like when Jesus, Paul says, there's no other foundation that the one has been laid, Jesus Christ. And you have a foundation, build a house on. If you build your house on a foundation, think of Jesus and building a house on a rock, then that house stands. If you don't, if you take it off these foundations of placing not on the foundation, but building on sand, it will fall. So there are all kinds of echoes of that here. It says you must remain well founded. And steadfast, firm, firm and unmoving. Not shifting, and so here we find the foundation from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And again, this is a, it sounds like a simple idea, but it's so, so very important and so easily forgotten. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I came to you, know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Meaning not that that's the one thing he talked about, that there was just one topic of teaching that he just went over and over again, but rather that there is no Christian faith except when it sits on that foundation. You build on it, you add to it, but you don't sprawl outwards, if as it were. There is no kind of, okay, we've dealt with the cross, let's put that to one side, what's next? No, there's never a next in that sense. You never move on. And it's a Christian temptation, both in Christian teaching, but also in our own lives, to kind of say, well, okay, we know that. Now what? To somehow seek to progress beyond. And we never should. The whole of our salvation is built on the foundation of the hope of the gospel that you heard. And if you build on that, if everything relates back to that and it somehow rests on it, then you remain stable and steadfast. If it rests on something else, it is not stable and steadfast. It begins to wobble. Our Christian life begins to wobble. And so, we all have different temptations, and different ways. But the devil's number one job is to get our eyes off Jesus on the cross, and so that our faith might be directed in a different way. And it's absolutely crucial that we don't let him, that we continually return and stay on the one foundation that's been laid. And it's the one that you have. Very many years ago, I had a conversation with an old friend, and we talked about the gospel. We're having something, a little bit of a disagreement, and we a kind of different perspective on things. And I said, "Well, how do you understand the gospel? What do you mean by the word gospel?" And this friend replied, "said Well, I didn't want to give a pat answer." And I would say to all of you that it is a pat answer. The gospel, it remains unchanging. It is the same. The creeds, in their simplicity and the profound simplicity, they just remain true. And it's in that simplicity and in that unchanging clarity and nature as pat answers, if you like, is where the power lies. So we know what it is that makes us Christians, so that we don't become proud and think that, we are doing something here, or become upset or despairing with ourselves because we're not getting on with our Christian lives. The stability and steadfastness is not of us as such, but rather of the faith built on the unchanging hope, the gospel that you heard, that doesn't change. And now, which Paul says, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's a universal gospel. And this all creation, again, Paul is addressing almost certainly primarily Gentile Christians, but as we will see in chapter 2, Gentile Christians who have come under some influence of Jewish mysticism and Jewish practices. And so this. And of course, if you before the before Jesus sent the apostles to all the world, many Jewish people thought that the good news of God is not for all creation; it's for just them. And thinking, and again, we recently studied Isaiah, and we saw how that was never the case, how constantly God grounds his works of salvation towards Israel in creation, and not just in Sinai and the giving of the covenant, and how constantly the acts of salvation that God promises for Israel will lead to the nations coming to the God of Israel. It was always the case. God created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve are presented very clearly as the first parents of all nations. Have we got all the different genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, for example, where and Noah likewise, where we see that not only the people of Israel can trace their lineage back to Adam and to Noah, but all peoples can. And therefore, when in the fullness of time, when the Son of God came to reconcile the enemies of God to God, the good news of that salvation is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And Paul is essentially being a little bit hyperbolic here, because he can say with great confidence that in most parts of the bit of the Roman Empire that he knows now, and some parts beyond it, just kind of the whole world that everyone knows, it's been proclaimed. And it's taken until quite recently for some parts of the world ever to hear the gospel. But now we can now say that it really has been proclaimed in all creation, and it's been, is being and has been translated into Bible, has been translated into thousands of languages, and there isn't a territory now in all the world where the gospel has not been heard at least a little. But of this, Paul says, I, Paul, became a minister, meaning servant. So he's a servant of the gospel. And again, it's a great title for somebody whose job it is to preach. What are you? I'm a servant of the gospel. So that's the end of, if you remember from a few weeks ago, how the chapter one began. That's the end of that run of argument that really began in verse 9. And the conclusion, and really, it's in all this time, it's been this great thanksgiving. So Paul began in verse 9, giving thanks, and promised to pray. Sorry, verse 3, giving thanks to God for the Colossians, praying for them. And now he's come, if you like, to the conclusion of that. Now he concludes that. I mean, this is very, very, very well written letter. We now get a bridge into the next section because he began by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And now it says, of this, I, Paul, became a minister. It's like, beginning and end of a paragraph or a chapter. Now, but remind me again, where's Paul writing this from? What sort of circumstances is he at when he's writing Colossians?
But he's got a lot of people there to remind of what he's doing.
But where is Paul?
Prison.
He's in prison.
Yeah.
He's in
Yeah.
prison. And say, well, as is often the case in this, you might think, the Christians who he's writing to might think, well, it's all very well, Paul, but now what? We have the same thing in Philippians, which is all written also around this time. Think, well, Paul is the minister of the gospel. He's called to preach his gospel to all creation, and he's in prison. How can he be preaching the gospel? And Paul has to encourage the Philippians in this, and it's actually the fact that he's in prison has encouraged others to begin to share the word. So the word of God is not bound. And here we have something similar. It's not identical in its argument, but in from verse 24 onwards, he also addresses that, although in passing. What I'd like to do really is to read. We've only got half an hour left. I'm so sorry about the delay. But if we could read to chapter 2, verse 5, and see how far towards that we get here. Jem, could you read from 24 to the end, and Sarah from then 1 to 5 of the next chapter? Is that okay?
Yeah.
I think you have to speak quite loud so that my
Okay.
friend hopefully catches it.
Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the assembly, of which I was made a servant according to the stewardship of God, which was given me towards you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now it has been revealed to his servant or to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, which I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Although I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Thank you very much to both of you for reading. Again, here we have just two sentences that you read to us. And so we have to kind of parse it a little bit. So the translators always have to somehow make sense of these long sentences in a way that keep the emphasis as it ought to be. But again, the key sentence is, now I rejoice. I rejoice. In Philippians, written around the same time, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Or you could translate that even to, I am rejoicing. My sufferings for your sake. So why is Paul in prison? He says, well, for your sake. Now, it doesn't mean that he's in prison because of what happened in Colossae, but nevertheless, that it is for the sake of the preaching of the gospel in the church, including the one in Colossae, that he is imprisoned or he's suffering. And here comes the verse that has puzzled people and has led to some very interesting suggestions as to what it might mean. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, etc. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? And how is he in his flesh filling up what is lacking?
He's telling them the things that they may have forgotten. So
he's no, he's not saying what's lacking in you. He's lacking in Christ's afflictions.
It appears to make no sense because Christ's sacrifice was complete and once for all, and his afflictions were thorough.
Yeah, so it sounds like, you know, this is like, hang on, what's going on? You know, it seems to have gone completely off message here. Like, Christ did all of these things, but a little bit missing, but don't worry, I'm suffering for, you know, and I'm making up for it. I have a friend who's a retired Roman Catholic priest, and he says, he kind of, I remember being in a long conversation with him, saying, we really ought to talk about this verse more, about the redemptive quality of Christian suffering. And, you know, what exactly what does all of that mean? Well, I think the first thing to say is that we have plenty of evidence from the rest of the New Testament, including the letters of Paul, that there is absolutely nothing wrong with Christ's suffering. And so what is this lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church? And again, there, you know, we don't need to go through all the different options here, but first of all, Paul doesn't use the word affliction to refer to Christ's suffering on the cross. Affliction, this word affliction, is the word that Jesus, for example, uses about what is coming, you know, what will come upon the disciples when they're persecuted. Affliction. And so the question really is, what are Christ's afflictions for the church? And it's a very strange expression, and you know, we might, you know, at maybe one day we can say to Paul, why did you use those words, Paul? It wasn't very helpful. You know, it's an unusual expression. But when we have that word afflictions, we're not talking about the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but somehow what is, you know, if like Christ's sufferings or struggles for the sake of his body, that is the church. And I would like to suggest, rather than to do a kind of long-winded, a thorough exposition, but what I'd like to just suggest is the answer, if that's okay with you. Which is to say that the church is still being formed. The church is not yet perfect. And it is the body of Christ. And so insofar as the church is still, you know, the church is in afflictions, and the church is still in danger and being attacked and so on, these are, in fact, Paul calls these the kind of the imperfections and the dangers to the church, Christ's afflictions for his body. And so what is Paul doing by his suffering? He is his suffering, which is in this case is imprisonment, which in fact, as we leads to the writing of these letters, leads to him being bearing witness before the authorities in Jerusalem and in Caesarea and ultimately in Rome, and in fact eventually takes him all the way to Rome. In other words, something that leads to, even though it seems like a setback, in fact leads to the further spread of the gospel. Paul says, well, my sufferings here are kind of are one way in which these these afflictions are being, or the dangers or the troubles or the shortcomings are being filled by God. Does that make sense? So Christ, the church, the body of Christ, is causing Christ affliction in the sense that it is in danger. And Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel, and that in fact contributes to the fulfilling of God's will or Jesus' will in preserving his church.
Is it like he's saying that it's necessary for suffering for because the world is hostile to the church? If the church grows, necessarily that means suffering for Christians. So it's like he's saying suffering means the church is growing.
Not directly, but that's sort of part of that thing. But it's the idea really there is that the church is always it will always be in the midst of afflictions. When we talk about in the book of Revelation, there's all this speaking of coming out of the great tribulation. When will the great tribulation begin? It already did. And the first great instance of it is the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. Now that's the great church in the tribulation already, and it is afflicted, and Christ is afflicted insofar as the church is being afflicted. And Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel, not just this suffering, but all his sufferings that he endures in order to make the gospel known, is one way in which this is now being, is being dealt with and is being handled. So it's not this redemptive in the sense that human suffering somehow adds to Christ's suffering on the cross, but rather the suffering of Christians is redemptive in the sense that it protects and guards the church in its dangers. I hope that makes some sense. The fact that I've had to do a kind of long kind of hand-wavy kind of thing shows that it is not a clear phrase. And in fact, Peter writes in his second letter about Paul's, as people twist his words. There are some things in his letters that are difficult to understand, but these bad people kind of twist them for their evil purposes. Yes, there are some things that are difficult to understand, and if we think so, we're in good company. Peter thought so too. Does anyone leave? Does that leave any of you dissatisfied with that, or you want to ask anything further on that?
I think I read somewhere that the prisons in those days, they weren't cells like we have in these days. They were rooms where they threw everybody in.
Lots of different ways. Different circumstances for different people. There wasn't a single sort of thing.
So there was, all the prisons were different.
Not all of them, but there wasn't a single kind of thing. This is what prisons were like. It's just depending. It's just like we have police cells as well as prisons, and we category A, B, C prisons and category D prisons. There's no such thing as this is what prisons were like.
So there's nothing to say.
We don't know what the conditions were in which he was held. No.
Someone must have been using their imagination then.
I don't know. There were dungeons where you chuck people in, but they weren't the only kind. So the church is the focus here, and then Paul continues, of which I became a minister, servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So that's a complicated sentence there. So let's pull it apart. So what's the key point? Paul called himself a minister of the gospel. Now he's a minister of the church. He's a servant of the church. So he's both those things. You're a servant of the word, servant of the church. But serving whom? Who is he servant to? Well, he was given his stewardship by God. So he's not a lackey at the beck and call of the church, but he's rather a servant of God, whose church it is. And so God has called and gathered his church, and now he says to the ministers, right, you are the servant whom I appoint to be the steward of this. And there's a huge amount of rich theology here that we could sort of pause for the next half an hour and talk about this. I'll just, again, summarize that what it tells us about the ministry of the church is that in the, you know, God has called a church. God himself appoints servants for the church, and their job is to be that of a steward. And they're not stewards on the church's behalf. They're not like, you know, we've got all these people, like, in a sort of, you might have a club and someone says, well, I'll be the treasurer, so I'll handle the money on everyone's behalf. But you're kind of just stepping into a role out of the ranks. No. It's the other way around. You're not doing a job on everyone's behalf. You're doing it for everyone's benefit, and the benefit comes from God. So you're appointed to be a servant to the church by God himself. And the stewardship, again, from God, was given to me for you. So Paul is a steward. What is a steward?
Someone who looks after and uses appropriately the belongings of that they've been given or of somebody else.
Exactly. So the steward, I mean, in the ancient world, in this Roman world, it would often be a slave who would be the person who the master, like Joseph in Potiphar's household and later in Pharaoh's household over all of Egypt, where he says, okay, you handle all the money, you handle all the property, and you just tell me, you know, you keep present the accounts every month. Hence the parable of the unjust steward who's been fiddling the books and gets caught.
They ran things for the...
They were essentially the business manager.
Yeah.
So it's like, if you have somebody who's a housekeeper, you know, there's like, you know, they got the run of the house. It's not their house, and they don't do it according to their whims and wills. They do it according to the specifications that they have been given, but they are now free to do it. And... Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to himself and the other apostles as stewards of the mysteries of God. God has given to the church all these gifts, and then he says, okay, and now, Paul, I want you to be the person who will serve my people with my gifts. So job specification has been drafted by God, the goods that are being handled are by God's, and the beneficiaries are the church. When we understand this, it's a really helpful and important thing that the church and its ministers understand the relationship. There is a tendency, especially in the kind of Lutheran churches that are like ours, where we have a very strong congregational polity, where, you know, we have voters' assemblies and everything's done democratically, which is reasonably, historically quite rare in Lutheran churches. Lutheran churches tended to be quite monarchical, episcopal churches where you have bishops and they kind of orders came downward. Not amongst us. And in some of, not in the ELC so much, but some of our sister churches, they've had real problems with the same structure where the congregation thinks, well, they've hired the pastor and they can fire him too, and he should do what they want. And I have an old friend who served in such a church, and they didn't like how he was doing his ministry. So they just voted, in every voters assembly, they voted to cut his pay, to try and force it, and eventually he couldn't afford to live anymore. He had to resign and go because he couldn't feed his family anymore. Because they, well, you know, you're our pastor. We appointed you. We want you to be the kind of pastor we want you to be. That's one danger. The other danger is to say, well, I'm the head pastor here. I'm the minister here. I'm the one who's ordained. You just do as you're told. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. I'm the king of this particular little kingdom. And you get either congregational tyranny on the one hand, ministerial tyranny on the other hand. What is the solution to this? Let's listen to the words of Paul. The church is a creation and possession of God. It's not just a club made up of its members. No individual Christian and no gathering of Christians says it is our church. It's not. It's God's church. It's the church of Christ. And the minister is a servant, but he is answerable not to them, but to God. So that if he thinks, well, this is my, I'm in charge, he says, no, you're not. God is. And you're not the boss who gets to tell everybody what to do. You are the servant who, to whom God has given a very specific task, which is to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, like God, as Jesus is to Peter. And here are the gifts, and you administer them according to my specifications for the good of my people. Off you trot. And when we have this understanding, then there is a both, you know, the that will, that should inspire the pastor to care for and love the congregation as God's possession, and also at the same time give a healthy respect to the office of the ministry, not the person. This is why I say, and I've said this many times, I'll say it again, we should never join a church because we really like the pastor, or stay in the church because we really like the pastor, nor should we leave a church because we don't like him. But we always go there for Jesus. Mm. And the pastor's job is simply to present Jesus. Some are better at it, some are less good at it. Some have to do with greater skill or eloquence or with whatever it is, and others with less so. But the key point is that God chose that person to be your servant. If you don't like him, have a word with God. And you keep paying him. Because that's the steward that God has appointed for you. And what that does is it creates a mutual kind of a mutual relationship where everybody is under God. And everybody has their place under God. Yes, Sarah.
It kind of sounds like the divine right of kings, though. Do we genuinely say then that every pastor in the ministry has been placed there by God specifically, rather than a man has received a call or applied for a job and taken it, whether he's any good at it or not?
This is why also the scripture doesn't just tell us that, you know, whoever happens to turn up. The Bible also tells us what sort of person it ought to be. Mm-hmm. So we have all the lists of qualifications. And there are plenty of really fine Christians who should never be let anywhere near the ministry. And some who are not very fine Christians are therefore should not be let anywhere near the ministry. And the church has been called, you know, everybody has a job, if you like. So it's not, when I, it's not, they are servants in the same way that Paul says in Romans 13 that the in the governing authorities are servants of God. The means by which the choosing takes place, he has actually also delegated to the church. So some places in the New Testament, the church selects elders and deacons and so on. Other places, people like Titus or Timothy are told to appoint them. Sometimes the apostles appoint them, sometimes people are chosen. And there isn't a single way to do this. And some churches only do appointments. Some, like the bishop chooses or whatever. Others only do what we do, like congregational assembly. But we call it, if we have a voters meeting where we choose a pastor, we use democratic means. Not that different from what the apostles did to fill the place of Judas. But then once the vote has been taken, and it's always accompanied with the word of God and prayer first, we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, then we call that a divine call. Because somebody, the church has called somebody in accordance with God's call, and now we say, okay, God has now called them. It's not just us who call them, it's a divine call, and therefore we don't get to say, actually, we change our minds and, you know, please can you leave? We'd like somebody with, you know, more hair or better speaking voice or whatever. But it's not divine right of kings in the sense that you are appointed to be a steward. You always remain a steward. You're always under authority. You never have any authority of your own. And that's the key point. But nor does the congregation. The congregation doesn't have authority over the ministry either. Everybody's under God and everybody has their own place. And what was it for? Verse 25. Well, ESV says, to make the word of God fully known. You could say to fulfill or to perfect the word of God to you. So the idea is that the word of God has already come to you, but then the part of the ministry or the stewardship is to complete. So there is the completing of the afflictions or filling up the afflictions and the perfecting of the word of God amongst God's people. the mystery hidden for ages and generations, and ages here means like eons, eras, and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what is that mystery? And this is very, very similar to Ephesians 3, which is, I would imagine that Paul wrote one of the letters and then immediately picked up the pen and wrote the other one, or at least in the same week. What is the mystery? The great mystery is this, that to his saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, this is the mystery, the salvation of the Gentiles. Not just the salvation of Israel, but of the Gentiles. The riches, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a beautiful phrase. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sometimes I hear Lutheran pastors, you know, being very, very careful so that people understand that everything is given to us as a gift. It's not about Jesus in you, but Jesus for you. And trying to kind of get away from wrong kind of mysticism. But I'm afraid they protest a little bit too much. Christ, it says here, the glory of the mystery is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And again, under the surface, just under the hood, as they say in America, is what is baptismal theology. This is where we've been made one with Christ. And this is the hope of glory. And again, see that in everything, the hope is all located in Jesus. And it's located only in me in the sense that Christ is in me. Constantly looking away from ourselves, finding it not just something that Jesus does, but it is placed in Jesus. He is the hope. And his presence within me is my hope. And that presence within me is not a feeling or an experience or some outward manifestation. It's a reality that has been granted and has been established by God. And so Paul says, him we proclaim. Now, again, there is no full stop here. In verse 27, it says, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. And here we say, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim. Which is why some translations put the him we proclaim, which is really odd English, but the idea is to make it emphatic. It is him. He is the one whom we proclaim, if you like. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature, perfect in Christ. So what is happening here is that we already have everything, and now the work of the ministry is to cause growth. And just to keep drumming the same drum insistently, listen to these words from Ephesians. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip for the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, it's the same, exact same message. What is the purpose now of hearing God's word, now that we are Christians, is constant maturing, growing up, being perfected, not in the sense of becoming perfect and sinless, but rather being perfected in the sense that we are maturing and becoming that which we have already become. And this maturing, think of a child. Child is born in a little wrinkly bundle of crying and feeding and filling nappies. We give it a name, and it's still the same person as the person they will become. You put the two photos next to each other and you'll struggle to tell that they're the same person. And yet it is the same person. It's been given birth, and it's just a question of waiting for them to mature and grow up and to become the person that they already have been made, provided that they continue to be nourished, cherished, disciplined, instructed, and so on. And this is the Christian life. And again, it's not saying so that you be, but we may present. And for this I toil, strung with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So even the minister work of the ministry is all the work of God, and he's simply using his ministers, his servants, as his tools. And what we do by his grace. And there we end. We didn't get into the second bit, but that's okay. We'll carry on and next time. End of chapter one. Next time we begin chapter two. So I'll stop the recording and then we'll switch over to compliments.